I'd like us to begin back in 1963, on that momentous August day. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called out the mountains of America, to let freedom ring. Ring out, he cried, my country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. And I don't know how many of us were alive and heard these words originally, but it was stirring stuff. He had a dream of freedom, freedom for all, a great longing expressed so powerfully in the climactic conclusion. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. And that's one of the great desires of men and women, to be free. It's overwhelmingly pervasive, an irrepressible longing to know real freedom. I was visiting Emily Bronte's home recently, and she wrote a lovely poem about a freedom, basically. She says, more significant than riches or love or fame is liberty. That's what she'll pray for. Riches I hold in light esteem, and love I laugh to scorn. And lust of fame was but a dream that vanisheth the morn. And if I pray, the only prayer that moves my lips for me is leave the heart that now I bear and give me liberty. And she goes on to plead for a chainless soul. It's this universal desire, deep-seated longing, a self-evident truth, we might say. No one wants to be in bondage. Who wants to be a slave, enchained and in fetters? So that's what our passage this morning is all about. True freedom, free indeed. That's the experience of Psalm verse 36. They're free indeed. But sadly, it's not a blessing for all, because most are slaves, verse 34. Slaves to sin. And it's the ultimate slavery, because it's a slavery within us. So our goal this morning must be that each one of us can cry out confidently, free indeed, free indeed. Thank God Almighty, we are free indeed. Well, what's the background to our passage? John chapter 8. We're focusing on verses 30 to 38, but Dave very helpfully read some of the previous verses. And Jesus has been teaching about himself some amazing truths. We didn't start at verse 12, but back there he says he's the light of the world. You must believe in me, verse 24, or you'll die in your sins. Jesus said he's not from this world, he's from above, verse 23. He's no ordinary man, he's been sent by God, verse 29. In fact, he's the Son of Man, verse 28. And those are powerful words that would have struck a chord in those days. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, to the one in heaven, the Son of Man, given a glorious everlasting kingdom. I'm that one, Jesus is saying. I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. What's that about, the I am he, right at the end there? Who's the he? Well, Jesus is choosing his words deliberately. It's a reference back to Isaiah. We've been studying Isaiah. Isaiah 43 verse 10. When God speaks so emphatically, he says, I am he. So Jesus is indicating that he too is God. He's the one sent by the Father. He speaks for God. Those same words in verse 58 are simply translated. Instead of I am he, they just are translated as I am. And by that stage, that those hearers had no doubt what Jesus meant. He was claiming to be God, as their reaction in verse 59 indicates. So these previous verses, this teaching of Jesus, is a no-holds-barred, straight down the line, clear and plain talking. So Jesus doesn't mince his words. And this is the question. What will happen? He's given the teaching, straight down the line. He's claiming these amazing things about himself. What's going to happen? Jesus powerfully explained he's from God. He's not acting on his own authority. He's everything the people need, everything they've longed for. He's come to bring ultimate blessing, light into their darkness, hope from heaven, life instead of death. What an amazing message. What will happen? Well, imagine you're there. What would you think? Jesus is making these outrageously bold statements, putting himself on a par with God, claiming to be the answer to man's deepest needs. What will you do? How are you going to respond? Well, you can dismiss Jesus. He's mad or he's bad. Either he's deluded, insane, out of his mind, pitiable, and an irrelevance, or worse, he's out to deceive. He's a charlatan, promoting falsehoods, maintaining a facade. He's feigning holiness to dupe the gullible. That's the choice. Mad or bad. Unless, of course, he really is who he claims to be. And then there's only one option. He can't be ignored and dismissed. The stakes are so high. He must be believed. And that's what happened. Verse 30. Many believed. They couldn't help it. There's no alternative. Because those weren't the words of a madman. Just in the previous chapter, in verse 46 of John 7, the people sent to arrest Jesus, they couldn't. And they said, why couldn't you arrest him? No one ever spoke like this man. They're forced to that conclusion. Hardened men, the arresting officers, were amazed at the teaching of Jesus. So these aren't the words of a raving lunatic. So Jesus is certainly not mad. And equally emphatically, he's not bad. How could a wicked deceiver live such a pure life? No one, he says in verse 46, no one could convict him of sin. So he's not mad, he's not bad. And we find verse 30, many believed in him, as they should. Verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That was a problem. I like the way Dave was reading the next bit, because as Jesus begins to address these people who have believed in him, what happens? The very next verse, they start disputing with him. What do you mean? The truth will set you free. Of course we're free. And it doesn't sound like the reaction of a true believer. And then speaking to the same people, verse 37, Jesus says, you want to kill me. And then verse 38, your father isn't my father. They're not children of God. And so it's very perplexing. There's a problem here. I don't know if this is the right word, but I'd call it oxymoronic. Because what you've got is two opposite, not moronic, but a bit moronic, two opposite ideas fused together. These are unbelieving believers. They're enslaved freemen. It doesn't seem to make sense as you read through the verses. How can believers possibly behave like that? We're told they're believers, and we're told the way they react. And it should force us to think. They thought they were free, those people. They're called believers. They assumed God was their father. They imagined the future was secure. All these things are in our passage, but they were completely deceived. So we need to ask ourselves, could we be deceived? Because they were called believers, but they weren't children of God, not true disciples. And we can get complacent because we're in church, aren't we? We're accepting certain truths. We acknowledge Jesus is sent from God. Surely, therefore, we must be true believers. But we're told in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to the believers in Corinth, and he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do I really have faith? Am I a genuine believer? What's the evidence? I need to put myself to the test. And in these verses, there are certain tests, four tests. We'll look at them in a moment. But as one Christian teacher put it, it is indeed searching and solemn to discover how much the Bible speaks of unsaved people having faith in the Lord. Don't know if you ever thought about that. I hadn't really thought about it until I read this kind of little booklet by Ernest Reisinger. And he goes on to give many examples. I'll give you a few. It's not just the superficial people who say they believe but don't really have any serious commitment. But it's shocking that what we read. Jesus, for example, in Matthew 7, talks about people who called him Lord. On the last day, he says, the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this or that and seek after you? And he will say, I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you've got to watch out. The Bible speaks in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, of temporary faith. They believe for a while. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, about believing in vain. James, we're studying James in the evenings. James 2, 26. Significant verse, faith, apart from works, is dead. So there's dead faith. And also in that chapter, perhaps the most striking verse of them all, verse 19. The demons believe and shudder. So what do demons believe? Well, they don't have any doubts about Jesus. They recognize that the Bible's true. They accept Jesus' authority. They're way ahead of most people. And yet those demons who know so much and believe so much and accept so much, they'll shudder everlastingly far, far away from God's kingdom. So don't imagine all's well just because we assent to a few fundamental truths. The demons, they know their theology. They have no doubts. They're absolutely convinced. They know the truth, but it will never set them free. And there are various other examples we could mention, like Simon in Acts 8. He believed, but Peter told him, your heart is not right. Or King Agrippa, I know that you believe, Apostle Paul tells him, but it wasn't true saving faith. So we can go quite a long way believing. What about people? Perhaps this morning you're preparing for Christ's second coming. We're told to be ready, aren't we? Ready. We don't know when Jesus will return, any time. The virgins in the parable, they trimmed their lamps. They were waiting for the bridegroom's return. But 5 out of 10 heard those terrible words, I do not know you. And what about joy? I don't know about you, but at times in my Christian experience, I've had great periods of real joy. And you can think, wow, this is wonderful. It's true. God blesses his people. He gives us elation at times. But is that significant? Does that prove that we're necessarily in the faith? We truly believe. Well, the parable of the sower. Those who heard the word, we're told in Matthew 13, verse 20, they received it with joy. But the very next verse, they've fallen away. So Christians can know intense joy, overwhelming emotion. It's one of God's great gifts to his children. But that doesn't prove necessarily that we're right with him. The saddest part, for me anyway, of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress comes right at the very end, the second last sentence. This man, ignorance, has come a very long way. He's persevered. He easily crossed the river of death. He climbed the hill to the celestial city. He's optimistically seeking entrance, only to discover that there is a way to hell even from the gates of heaven. So it's a solemn warning, isn't it? No wonder we're commanded to examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Because the contrast is so far apart. It's total freedom, every possible blessing. You'll be free indeed, Jesus says. Or it's slavery and outer darkness and a lost eternity. So we need to be certain. So what does Jesus say to those who believe? Verse 31, Verse 30, they believed in him. Then he said to those who believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, get the real deal. Make sure you really are my disciple. You've believed, but abide in my word. Make sure it's not a temporary faith or a vain faith or a dead faith or a demon's faith. Make sure it's genuine. Be a true disciple. So we've got four tests in these verses. Let's look at them fairly briefly. And they tend to overlap. But we've got to ask ourselves, do I pass the test? And the first test is the truth test. Verse 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Previous verse, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it's all to do with accepting Jesus' word. Accepting his word as the truth. And that was the problem with those hearers. Verse 37, my word finds no place in you, he says. So they refuse to fully accept Jesus' word as the truth. They could go so far, they accepted quite a lot, didn't they? They saw something of the truth. Jesus' words struck a chord. They probably thought, yes, this man is the Messiah. He's come to rescue us from our enemies. But when Jesus gets their real problem, the real problem wasn't the Romans, it was their slavery to sin. They needed freedom, freedom from a greater enemy, from freedom from that power that enslaved them. And it's only through Jesus. Jesus said, it's the Son that sets you free. But that was too much. And they transition from belief to unbelief. So this truth test is a tough test. Because it's not just about facts. It's about me and you and how we relate to the facts. It's about submission to the truth, surrendering ourselves to Jesus. Where do I find the truth? Well, in God's word, the Bible, John 17, your word is truth. Now, in this world, there are many competing voices calling out to us. But we listen, if we're those who respond as we should, we're listening to Jesus as the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. He's the word made flesh. And so these three ideas about all mixed together, Jesus, the word, and the truth. And we need to ask ourselves, is this fundamental and foundational to everything I do? Do I really love Jesus? Do I really love the word? Do I really love the truth? Do I see Jesus as the only truth? The way, the truth, the life. Is he everything to me? It's a test, the truth test. Is this fundamental, foundational to my whole life? Do I love Jesus as the truth? John Piper says, one of the most important convictions you can ever form is the conviction that Jesus, as a real, living, precious person, is known today through his word. And we could add, and he's the truth. We need to be convinced. It's a conviction, something we must strongly hold. So is Jesus central to everything you do? How intimately do you know him? Do you treasure God's word? Are you meditating on it? Is it significant daily in your life? Are you digging deep into the scriptures to find out more about Jesus? Are you humbly responding to what you understand? So that's the truth test. It's so important. The truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. There's a second test. First test was the truth test. Is Jesus your all in all? Is his word? Is he the truth? And does this mean everything to you? But secondly, the permanence test. He says, if you abide in my words, then you are my disciples. Abide. It's an ongoing, enduring, deep-seated commitment. It's something permanent. We abide in the truth. Same word used in John chapter 15. Jesus says, he's the vine, and he says, abide in me. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Safeguard the relationship, Jesus is saying. Stay close to me. Stay close to Jesus. It's an active thing. So how does it work in practice? I was trying to think of some examples. Here's a fairly low-level example. You have a hobby. Now mine, for a while, I don't know if anyone knows this, or many people know this, but my hobby for a while was collecting DVDs of films made in the 1930s, 1940s, and 1950s. They were my favourites. Now, I didn't have a lot of money to waste, so I researched before I bought. I found out which films were highly rated, and I watched those. And when I found a genre or an actor that I really enjoyed, I'd focus there for a while. I'd read up about the films, find out about the directors, discover what awards they'd won. It was time-consuming, absorbing. If I got a new film, maybe it arrived in the morning as I was going off to work, what would I do? What would I think about? I'd be thinking about it during the day, anxious to get home and see if there was time to watch it. Now, I don't know what you think about films from the 30s, 40s and 50s, but there's only so many reasonable films made in those days. And our interests vary, so after a while, I got over that hobby. But at the time, it held a real attraction. Now, if something else had come along, for example, training to run a marathon, I wouldn't have been interested in that. There was only one hobby for me. Now, is that a good example? But in some ways, yes. Because when Jesus said, "Abide in my word," he meant it to be time-consuming and fascinating, with ever more to discover, something that trumps every other activity. It should be a delight to read God's word, to learn about Jesus, to develop the relationship. And I think that's an important word, isn't it? Relationship. So maybe a better example would be having a child. A child comes into a family. And every day, there are changes. What new things have they mastered today? It's exciting to find out. And the parents, so careful, protecting and nourishing that child, they would never willingly part with the child for anything. Now, is that how you view your relationship with Jesus? He's your all in all. It's not some temporary fad. It's not a human relationship which can, with earthly limitations that sometimes go wrong. It's a developing relationship with infinite God through his word. So there are limitless possibilities. It should be a flourishing, thriving, ongoing thing. It's a permanence, the permanence test. Jesus has something else to say on this subject of the permanence test. I've started rereading Uncle Tom's Cabin. I don't know if you read that. The American novel that did so much to fuel anti-slavery feeling at the time of the Civil War. And Abraham Lincoln, he only half-jokingly described Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote the book, as the little woman who wrote the book that started this great war. So it's a powerful book, and it's upsetting in places, especially the power the slave owners had to move their slaves on. So you've got a married man and his wife and children, and the slave owner says, "Well, look, I could sell those children somewhere, and they'll never see their parents again. Or I can split up the husband and wife. They never see each other again." It's that power they had. And it made me understand those words much more poignantly. The slave does not remain in the house forever. All they needed was their master to die, a kind master to die, and they were at the mercy of whoever inherited them. They could do what they like with the slave. Now, those poor people had a terrible life, but the context here is eternity. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. There's permanent security for God's people. So it's a wonderful truth. Don't miss out. Pass the permanence test. A third test. I've called it the conduct test. Abiding in the truth will affect our behavior. We become like Jesus, the word, our supreme focus. So it's a great test. Is my life different? Apostle John, in 1 John 2, verse 6, says, "Whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we'll delight in the things that Jesus delights in. We'll live different lives. It's a sign that the truth is in us. We want to keep God's commandments, he says, verse 4. So there's an intimate link between truth and conduct. In 2 Thessalonians, for example, 2 verse 12, we read, those who did not believe the truth, well, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the opposite's true. Those who believe the truth have pleasure in righteousness. The truth sets us free, free from the shackles of sin. Because that's the problem. Jesus explains it. He says in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That's a very solemn word, isn't it? Because it's something that affects us all. We're all sinners. These people have come face to face with Jesus, total truth, and they want to kill him. He offers them freedom, and there's this negative reaction. It just bursts out of them. We don't need you. We have all the freedom we want. We're children of Abraham. We enjoy spiritual blessings. We don't need whatever freedom you may be offering us. And such is their resistance to truth. They want to just have Jesus done away with. They're listening to their father. We're told in verse 44 that their father is Satan. And he's whispering in their ears. They're not free. They're slaves of sin, slaves of Satan. So their shocking conduct reveals their true paternity. They want to murder the author of life. They will not have Jesus to rule over them because they're slaves to sin. And there's so many things we just look around, so much to verify what Jesus says, as the bigotry, the hatred, the abuse that we see in this world. So that's the conduct test. The Son sets us free, free from slavery to sin, out of the devil's shadow. So, here's a question. Do you long to be like Jesus? Is that truth setting you free? Free to keep his commandments, turning you from unrighteousness to righteousness? It's a test, the conduct test. It's not where you'd like to be. None of us is where we want to be. But we're not where we once were. The famous words, you've probably heard of the way John Newton put it. He said, I'm not what I ought to be, not what I wish to be, not what I hope to be, but I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And that man had been changed. He was a terrible man. But he could pass the conduct test, and he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. God, by his grace, had changed him. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe you're objecting. Perhaps you're saying, I'm really sorry, but I can't go along with this slavery to sin idea. I'm not a slave. I'm free. I'm moral. I'm upright. I do whatever I want. I'm free to live exactly as I please, and I certainly won't be listening to Jesus. I'm not a slave. Absolutely not. And that leads us to our final test, significant test. The last fourth test, we've had the truth test, the permanence test, the conduct test, finally, the freedom test. What does it mean to be free? How do we know if we're free? So what is the definition for freedom? Well, there's at least two elements to freedom, more than that probably. But you're free if you can do something that you want to do. Now, I'm able to eat grass, okay? But I wouldn't want to. So I wouldn't call that a freedom. And also, I'd quite like to visit the moon. But I'll never get the chance. So that's not really a freedom either. Martin Luther King, in that speech I was alluding to at the beginning, he longed, these four little children, he said, he longed they'd be judged not by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character. That's the freedom we should all possess, to be judged rightly. But there's a further point. So freedom's about being able to do something you want to do, but also you've got to recognize there are consequences to our actions. Because I might want to rob a bank, okay? And I might even have the opportunity to rob the bank. But I'd soon end up in prison. So that's hardly freedom. And it's never true that freedom away from Jesus is inconsequential. He said, doesn't he, those solemn words, the slave does not remain in the house forever. It's undoubtedly true. And John Piper has this description of those longing for freedom apart from Jesus. He says that they pitch themselves out of the window, the skyscraper window of sin. So they're up there at the top of the skyscraper and they pitch themselves out of the window of sin and exult for a season in the exhilaration of free fall greed or free fall drugs or free fall fame or free fall sex or free fall power or free fall luxury, oblivious of Jesus. So he says they, for a time, it was great. But eventually, the crash comes. That's not freedom. May feel like it, but you never call it freedom. So what's true freedom? What's the freedom test? Carson sums it up like this. He says, true freedom is not the liberty to do anything we please, but the liberty to do what we ought. And it is genuine liberty because doing what we ought now pleases us. Do you see that? Not doing anything you want, but what you want to do is the thing that is pleasing to God and also pleases us. Hendrickson adds, one is free not when he can do what he wishes to do, but he wishes to do and can do what he should do. That's perfect freedom. We embrace what's right. We love the truth. We adore our Savior and he set us free. We're free indeed. So how? How does Jesus set us free? Well, he freed us from our sins, that terrible slavery, rescued us from Satan and his power. How is it possible? Revelation 1 verse 5. By his blood. So it's through his death. In the ultimate sacrifice, losing his life that we might be loose from death, free to live, free forever, free indeed. The slave is now the son, and we're free through Christ by faith. We're free, free at last. Free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last. Free through Jesus. He's freed us from our sins by his blood.